Welcome to Aim High on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. I'm your host, Father Jason Kolzinski, pastor of Holy Martyrs Catholic Church in Orland, Pennsylvania, in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. And we're recording today at the National Shrine of St. John Newman, located at St. Peter's Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in observance of his feast day on January 5th. You can visit their website at stjohnnewman.org. That's St. John, N-E-U-M-A-N-N, all one word, .org. You may know that St. John Newman was the fourth bishop of the Diocese of Philadelphia. He was named bishop in Philadelphia in 1852 at the age of 41. I'm very happy to be recording at the shrine itself today and to be speaking with a very special guest, Father Raymond Collins, who is a Redemptorist priest, as was St. John Newman. Father Collins is the director of the National Shrine of St. John Newman here in Philadelphia. So Father Collins, welcome to our show.
Thank you, Father. Nice to be with you.
Welcome back to our show. Yes. You were on our show in the past, and we had a wonderful time. And so I'm hoping now, and again in anticipation right now of the feast, to speak with you again and talk about your wonderful saint and this wonderful shrine where I understand a lot of new things are happening.
Yes.
So first, a little bit about yourself. Tell us how did you come to be a Redemptorist, and then we'll get to how you got to be director of the shrine.
Yes. Okay.
Your vocation story.
I was born in Brooklyn in 1945, many years ago, as the youngest of seven children. My parents were Irish immigrants, and and the center of their life and the center of our family's life growing up was the parish of Our Lady of Perpetual Help in Brooklyn. And I believe, like many big city parishes in the 40s, 50s, even 60s a little bit, the church was the center of everyone's not only spiritual activity, but social activity. So it was for us. And so every year, from the eighth grade in elementary school, anywhere from about 8 to 12, these are astounding numbers, if it's something you're not familiar with, but about 8 to 12 students from the eighth grade would go 500 miles away from home to the high school seminary for the Redemptorists. And we had the old European system set up in those days in 1958, where you had 4 years high school and 2 years college. So every summer, all of those students would come back who were in the first, second, third, fourth year high school and a couple of years college. So it made a tremendous impression, really, on the whole neighborhood that all these young men were going to be priests. So I decided to join that, but I also had to step up in the sense that my older brother was also a priest, a Redemptorist, who ministered in Puerto Rico, and who was actually pastor of St. Peter's Parish and director of the St. John Newman Shrine from 1978 to 1984, and it was in 1979 that Pope John Paul II visited this parish, and my brother was the superior and director of the shrine at that point, and so he was the one who had the privilege of welcoming now St. John Paul II to a Philadelphia at this site.
So you had big shoes to fill.
Yes, indeed. Yes.
Wow. And so, how is it that you became attracted to the Redemptorist because you had been with them all these years, and when were you ordained?
Yeah, I was ordained in June of 1970. We had the high school seminary, as I mentioned. Then part of our college seminary was in Suffield, Connecticut, and then our theology, or what others would call graduate school, was in a small town about 90 miles north of New York City called Esopus, New York. And when we reflect, when we get together, we Redemptorists, and talk about our training, I'm always quick to say that the years I enjoyed most were my latest years, my graduate school years. I felt that we were getting down finally, this is my own perception, of course, to something that I could really use in terms of scripture and theology. that I would really be able to use as a priest. So I really enjoyed my time in theology.
I agree completely. I mean, yeah. I don't know, people ask, they don't really often ask me philosophical questions.
That's
but,
right.
You know, in that way, but they often ask liturgical and scriptural, and these are the things that really are in the day-to-day work of the priest. So what other apostolates were you in before you worked here at the Shrine?
Sure. My first assignment in 1971 was to St. James Parish, Baltimore, where Father John Newman became a Redemptorist.
Wow.
In 1842 on January 16th. So that was my first assignment. And I remember one day looking through, and so he had been at Old St. James, as we call it, for a number of years. And I remember looking through the old baptism records one day, very old baptism records of St. James. Catholic parishes, in the old days especially, were very, very particular about keeping accurate records. So I was looking through the old records, lo and behold, whose name was there as the baptizing priest, but John Newman, CSSR.
Wow.
And so it was pretty exciting for me to know that many years later, in 1971, 1972, that my name would be in the same column, although many volumes of baptisms
sure.
later, and that was pretty exciting for me. So that's where I really engaged in a concern about the inner city, about minority groups, and that has been a passion for me ever since, so much so that I did end up getting a degree, a Doctor of Ministry at Howard University in Washington, the historic Black African American school in Washington. And I felt that if I am to continue working among the African American community, that it would be good for me to get
sure.
also another grounding from mm-hmm. another perspective mm-hmm. in the community. And that's why I went to Howard University. And then after that, I was asked to do some preaching of missions. And even though that sounds like a wonderful thing to do, preaching parish missions, moving from one parish mm-hmm. to the other, and I think I did quite well at that, but I did not, I liked being grounded, I liked
sure.
getting to know a more permanent community of parishioners and working with them day by day, month by month, year by year, mm-hmm. and bringing them along rather than going into a parish for 3 or 4 days,
right.
would be called a revival, say, in other communities. And I just felt that I could do more than
mm-hmm.
that at a local parish.
Mm-hmm.
So that was another piece that I did. Then my longest assignment to date was in a place called Lima, L-I-M-A, Lima, Ohio, mm-hmm. where I was a parish priest there for 8 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that, I got a very surprising call. And my provincial told me that this may surprise you, and he was right. He said, I'm appointing you pastor of St. Peter and Paul Parish in St. Thomas, Virgin Islands.
Oh.
So being a rather simple parish priest in Northwest Ohio, to leaping to a church literally on Main Street on the tourist island of St. Thomas was a big change for me.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, my brother once told me, my older brother who was a Redemptorist as well, he told me that wherever you go, you seem to jump in with both hands and both feet. So that's what I did
mm-hmm.
when I went to St. Thomas. What I especially appreciated about my ministry in St. Thomas was that when I stood there and preached on Sunday, what was in front of me was a congregation that ran the whole spectrum racially, culturally, socioeconomically.
Mm-hmm.
And I even told the people, I said, look around you. I said, I believe this is what the kingdom of God is really like.
Mm.
And so I really appreciated that time there. And then after that, I ended up in two parishes. I guess you'd call them more suburban parishes in Lancaster County,
okay.
Pennsylvania, in towns called Lititz and Ephrata. Those two parishes there were dominated by young families
mm-hmm.
and mostly a homogeneous group of people raising their families together. But there too, I felt I had a calling in terms of organizing the parish liturgically and organizing various ministries within the group. So I feel I benefited from those things, that ministry, really quite greatly. I thought it was a good growth period for me as an individual and as a priest.
Yeah. Wonderful. A beautiful area out there in
yes,
Lancaster
is.
County. And a lot of Amish. I mean,
yes.
So I guess they're not really known for their Catholic churches, but for more of the Amish. But,
yes.
Was there any interreligious dialogue with the Amish?
Sadly, I think the quick answer to that is no, not on a formal basis, but when we needed something done well on our property out there, I would try to get someone from the Amish community because they were very faithful. They understood what work had to be done, whatever it is, and they would just do it very carefully and make sure that we were satisfied at the end of it. So when I think Amish, that's what I think about. But also, they were not afraid when they would come in to help out. They would inquire to do a job for us, say at the church or at the Redemptorist property. They would often ask, well, what is the Catholic Church like? Or how do you celebrate Christmas? Or different feasts through the year, depending what was coming up pretty soon. So I found them inquisitive and open, and which would not be the image others would have just seeing them, say, in their buggy or farming the land.
Exactly.
But I found them as a pretty open community.
Yes. We are listening to Aim High on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. I'm your host, Father Jason Kolzinski, recording today at the National Shrine of St. John Newman in Philadelphia. And my guest is Father Raymond Collins, who is the director of the National Shrine. We're coming up on the Feast of St. John Newman on January 5th, and so I thought it would be great to speak with Father once again on Aim High, and also to make a little pilgrimage to the shrine. So here we are. So, Father, tell us a little bit about St. John Newman, or a lot about St. John Newman, where he was from, and how he ended up coming to this country.
Yes. St. John Newman was born on March 28, 1811, in Prokatice, Bohemia. Bohemia is the present-day Czech Republic. He grew up as one of six children. He was in the middle there, fourth child of six. And he was a very good student in school. He loved the sciences very much. And so he did so well in science that his father thought he should become a doctor. But his mother thought, because of the personal piety that he seems to have radiated at a rather early age, his mother thought he should give the seminary a try. And I think many of us know that connection between moms and sons. And so he followed his mother's inclination and went off to the seminary to a town called Budweis. But after a couple of years there, looking ahead and having a vision, he thought that he would like to go to the big city of Prague to get greater exposure to French and English, to learn some languages. So in addition to maintaining his facility in sciences and math also, he began to get in, which bore tremendous fruit in his later ministry, he began to get into studying other languages. And so that's what he did. But his, like any seminarian in this day or in his day, he worked very hard to get where he did. When he finished his theological studies, the bishop of his home diocese said, "Do we have a surprise for you?" Not in those words, that's my own choice of words. But he said, "We are not going to ordain you and your class because we have so many priests that we really can't support anymore." And as we say in the church today, he had to look for a bishop in order for someone to be ordained. They have to have a bishop obviously do the ordination and approve of the ordination, approve of the individual. And so you may wonder, well, what do seminarians do all day? In addition to studying and praying, one of the things that seminarians do is they dream about the future and what it's going to be like. And in many of his conversations with his fellow seminarians over the years, one of the things Newman brought up, because he began to hear reports mm-hmm. about the missionary work going on in the fledgling country of America at that time, in the first third of the 19th century. And so he felt that when he would not be ordained in his own homeland, he said, maybe this is the final indication that God really does want me to go to America. Mm-hmm. And so at the end of April 1836, John Newman got on a boat from France and went to America. And I know, Father, that it sounds like it's a page ripped right out of the Bible, mm-hmm. but his journey to America took 40 days. Well. And at the beginning of June, he set foot in Lower Manhattan in New York City, and he asked to be taken to the nearest Catholic church, which turned out to be St. Nicholas at that time. And then the pastor, he made himself known to the pastor. He did not know that they had already heard about him through other communications, that he was on his way. But he did not know about that. He didn't get the response back. So the pastor said, I will take you to the bishop tomorrow. The bishop will be very excited to see you. The bishop said, when he met John Newman, I will ordain you as soon as possible. Mm-hmm. And so to cut that part of the story short, on June 25th, 1836, at Old St. Patrick's Church, not the St. Patrick's Church mm-hmm. today, near Rockefeller Center, but on Mott Street in Lower Manhattan, John Newman, young John Newman, brand new immigrant to the U.S., became Father John Newman. Mm-hmm. And then he ended up getting his first assignment to Buffalo, a mere 425 miles from New York City. And of course, the only way of transportation at that point was by horse and carriage. Mm-hmm. That was it. Mm-hmm. So he went on another three-week journey before he finally mm-hmm. reached the outskirts of Buffalo in towns called Williamsville and North Bush. Mm-hmm. And that's where he began to minister in a very simple fashion mm-hmm. to the German-speaking immigrants. Mm-hmm. German, by the way, was sort of a second first language mm-hmm. for Newman. He grew up speaking a native Czech, but also German. That's how he was raised. And so that's why the bishop in New York mm-hmm. was so happy to mm-hmm. have him to proclaim the gospel, mm-hmm. the Lord's gospel, to the German immigrants. And then, after about 4 years of that, he began to realize, I love what I do. I love being a priest. I love being a minister to God's people. But I think I could do it better in the setting of a religious community. Okay. And so that's how he knew about the Redemptorists, and he asked to join them. Mm-hmm. And that's why he ended up professing. He was the first Redemptorist to profess his vows in the United States, and that was on January 16th, 1842, wow. in Baltimore.
Amazing. That's just amazing. Well, you're listening to Aim High on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. And I'm here today at the National Shrine of St. John Newman with the director, Father Raymond Collins. Now, we're speaking about St. John Newman, and last time we spoke, you told an interesting story about the pronunciation of his name. We all say St. John Newman, and people will say, oh no, it was pronounced Neumann, but it was very interesting that, you pick up the story here?
Yes, okay. The native pronunciation of our saint's name is indeed Neumann, but when our St. John Newman came to the United States, to America at that time, as it was called, to America, people were massacring his name. They just made a terrible mess out of it. And finally, he settled for Newman. He himself says that in his own personal journal. He said he didn't even correct people after a while. He just let them say it any way they wanted to say it. Mm-hmm. And finally, it ended up for a vast majority of people mm-hmm. being Newman. Mm-hmm. But of course, that adds a little confusion in today's world, where many people know also about the Anglican convert to Catholicism, Cardinal John Henry Newman. And mm-hmm. so even on tours that we give here, mm-hmm. People and the adults who would be in the tour would say, oh, my grandchild belonged to the Newman Club or the Newman Campus Ministry at a particular college or university. And I would have to say, well, that's a different man. It's not the same
one. I just encountered that last week. Someone said, oh, yeah, my child was in the, worked at the Newman Center. I'm like, different Newman. That's spelled N-E-W-M-A-N.
But, yes.
So if you would like to see something about the shrine, you can go to the website of the St. John Newman Shrine, St. John Newman, N-E-U-M-A-N-N.org. And you can see a picture of Father Collins right on the homepage.
Yes.
And you can see the information about the shrine and all that. So pick up the story of St. John Newman. So now he's ordained and he's working in Buffalo. And,
yes.
And where does he? You know, he had a very large area to cover, I think, in Buffalo, didn't he?
Oh, he did. He worked the Niagara frontier, and what he especially appreciated about his ministry in the Buffalo area was the simplicity of the people. He was much more at home with the poorer people than with people of means. He really felt he could help them more, and he felt that they were often more open and more ready to listen to the good news of God's unconditional love and mercy for each one of us. And so that's what he did. He covered the Niagara frontier back and forth, and we're talking about hundreds of miles. I'm not going to sit here and estimate how many miles he covered, but many, many miles, always on his own, traveling for hours, sometimes days at a time, to get to another fledgling German immigrant community. But then after doing that ministry, he wanted to join a religious community. He knew about the Redemptorists. And so, in Baltimore, where he became a Redemptorist, his reputation continued to grow, not as a great orator. He himself said it. I wasn't great at what we would call today preaching. He wasn't great at that. But he was great more on a one-to-one basis and on an administrative basis. He was very good at organizing people and groups, very basic parish work. And his reputation began to grow as a spiritual director to convents of religious women, which would bear fruit later on as Bishop of Philadelphia when he was organizing the first centralized Catholic school system. But of the people that came to him for confession in Baltimore, as his reputation grew, was none other than the sitting Archbishop of Baltimore, Francis Patrick Kenrick, formerly of Philadelphia. And on one of Kenrick's visits, in so many words, there are different stories about it, but apparently Kenrick made one visit there when Newman was not there, and he asked to go to Newman's room where he would normally meet him, and he just laid on the desk a pectoral cross, the cross that we see the bishops wear even to this day. And Newman contacted Kenrick, and again, in my words, more than Newman's words, but basically, he was horrified, as we say today. Yeah. Everyone uses the word, oh, I was horrified. Well, that's what John Newman was. He was absolutely horrified at the thought of being bishop. He said, I would not be a good bishop. I do not want to be a bishop. You would not want me as your bishop. I am not a good administrator. And on, Newman issued all these disclaimers. Well, we know the end of that story. And on March 28th, actually the date of his birthday in 1852, he was consecrated in Baltimore as the fourth bishop of Philadelphia. He wrote to his father at the time, and he said, I'm really concerned about how I will be received by the people in Philadelphia. He said, I really think they would want either an American or an Irishman. And he said, I'm really quite concerned what they're going to think about a 5'2" bishop with an Eastern European accent. He was really quite concerned about that. But it turned out that he was welcomed in grand style by the people of Philadelphia. And I often like to mention to groups who come here on a tour that one of the things that bishops do is They shake hands. You know, you see them at a parish anniversary. You see them at a confirmation. What do? They smile for pictures. They shake hands. They thank people. They tell them they're happy to meet them. And Newman, that was really hard for Bishop John Newman, mm-hmm. to do that. Mm-hmm. But he also felt deep down that he was responding to God's mm-hmm. call. Mm-hmm. And in terms of his legacy in Philadelphia, I would say that which is most outstanding was him being a proponent of the Catholic school mm-hmm. system. He just mm-hmm. felt that the that if we are going to pass on the Catholic faith from one generation to the next, we have to set up mm-hmm. a Catholic school system. And so he contacted a number of orders of religious women with whom he had contact, the School Sisters of Notre Dame, the Immaculate Heart of Mary Sisters, the Sisters of Mercy, and he even founded mm-hmm. the School Sisters of the Third Order of St. Francis, or as they are called locally, the Glen Riddle Franciscans. Mm-hmm. And so he really had a sense of how to organize the system, and we can't leave out the men. He did have connections also for setting up the school system with the Zavarian brothers and the brothers of the Christian schools as well. Mm-hmm. So he was known for a number of things in his time as bishop, but I would say what really stands out is him being a great proponent of Catholic schools mm-hmm. and starting parishes mm-hmm. in the then vast diocese of Philadelphia that went a little bit beyond Harrisburg, half the state of New Jersey, and the whole state of Delaware. Mm-hmm. So he really had a lot of territory to right. cover as bishop. And we read in what we call his visitation books, he had to keep track of where he was as bishop, and he had a whole system for making sure that he would get around to the far reaches yeah. of the diocese as well as those mm-hmm. who were nearby. Mm-hmm.
Amazing. And so Philadelphia was not an archdiocese yet, so when it was divided then, it so it becomes an archdiocese when it becomes the mother diocese of other dioceses. But he had the whole area. It was amazing that and traveling, I guess, on horseback very often.
Yes, so, he did. Yeah.
Absolutely. So really wonderful. So you're listening to Aim High on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. And I'm Father Jason Kulczynski, your host. We're here with Father Raymond Collins, the director of the National Shrine of St. John Newman in Philadelphia. You can visit the website, as I said, at stjohnnewman.org. So, Father, continue with the stories of St. John Newman. I have to note, I mean, if you know, I'm the national director of the Archconfraternity of St. Philomena, so I have to give her a shout-out. And so St. John Newman was pastor at St. Philomena's Church in Pittsburgh.
Yes. Yeah, the Redemptorist had St. Philomena's Church in Pittsburgh mm-hmm. for many years. I'm ashamed to say I do not know the exact number of years, mm-hmm. but it was over mm-hmm. 100 mm-hmm. years mm-hmm. before the Redemptorist left there mm-hmm. and before we ceased ministry at that point. Mm-hmm. And Newman, one of the people who lived with Newman mm-hmm. was another Holy Redemptorist. I hope there are many of them throughout the world. But another Holy Redemptorist mm-hmm. was Blessed Francis Xavier Silos. Mm-hmm. And Silos is the shrine for Francis Xavier Silos is in the great city of New Orleans mm-hmm. and ministered mm-hmm. by the Redemptorist down there in the mm-hmm. south. So Newman's reputation, but even as a Redemptorist, his reputation in Pittsburgh, as I indicated earlier, mm-hmm. grew in Baltimore, mm-hmm. but sure. also in Pittsburgh. What apparently came across to people who had contact with him was that he was very focused on who he was, really as a man of God and as a preacher of God's word. I feel from reading his book that he was a pretty scrupulous man, a very serious man at times, but on the other hand, he did have a sense of humor. I'm mm-hmm. not saying he was mm-hmm. without humor, mm-hmm. but that things plagued him, matters of conscience, so to speak, mm-hmm. that sometimes would not plague many people today. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that everyone today is a sinner and people in Newman's time were not, as much as that he sometimes there was a need for balance in his own life, and he had his own spiritual directors sure. along the way mm-hmm. who were able to help him with that part of his life a little bit more.
I know a little about Blessed Francis Silos because of his working at St. Philomena's Church, you know, in my work at St. Philomena. Anyone who worked at St. Philomena's Church, of course, is, you know, someone important to know.
Yes.
And I called the shrine there, and I learned that St. John Newman's brother was also a Redemptorist, and I believe is buried very near to Blessed Silos in...
Yes, that's correct. He is. He's buried there right at the church that, just like it is here with St. Peter's Church, St. John Newman Shrine, he is buried in the... His brother Wenceslaus is buried in the floor of the Church of Our Lady of the Assumption. And so that's where his brother is. And the most authoritative biography we have of Newman was written by his nephew, John Berger, who was also a Redemptorist, but did not make it to this country.
So did St. John Newman bring all of his family into the Redemptorists?
Yes.
How does his brother become a Redemptorist?
Well, Wenceslaus was apparently... We don't know a great deal about his brother, except that Newman, already in the United States, was very happy to learn that his brother had an interest in the priesthood and that he wanted to become a Redemptorist, just like his older brother. And so our saint was just very, very happy, ecstatic that his brother wanted to, so to speak, follow in his footsteps.
Amazing. That would be a great thing. So he was quite busy as a bishop. I understand. I was reading your website, and he built some 89 churches in Philadelphia. And that's amazing. And hospitals, orphanages, I mean...
Yes, one of the interesting things about, he believed too that, you know, we had to build up communities. We have to, if there's a community, a Catholic community somewhere, well, they have to have a church to go to, a place to assemble in worship and to call their own. And so in what was the vast territory of the Philadelphia diocese at that time, about 89 parishes were built in almost an equal number of schools because he really challenged the pastors of his diocese to build schools as well.
And he also began the building of our cathedral here in Philadelphia.
Yes, he did. He really, as some initial plans had been made, I understand, before he was bishop, but he really pushed it to move it along. And so... But when he died, the cathedral was not yet complete. And so his funeral, his actual funeral, was at Old St. John's, downtown near City Hall.
Okay.
And then, but he always wanted to be buried with his Redemptorist brothers, who, some of whom were buried in the crypt of the then St. Peter's Church. Okay. Our St. Peter's Church here is over 175 years old. It was built between 1843 and 1847. And the Redemptorists, as we have in other places, we buried some of our men right in the basement of the big church, the Grand Church, the Grand City Church. And so the day after his funeral, another mass was held in St. Peter's Church, and then he was entombed in the crypt or the basement. And it certainly looks a lot better today than it did then. When Newman was buried there in 1860, I'm sure it was nothing much more than a dirt basement. But one of the more fascinating things about how did this all happen, that this simple bohemian person going to Buffalo as his first assignment as part of the New York Diocese, and then as a Redemptorist, going to Baltimore and Pittsburgh and giving parish missions in Maryland and Pennsylvania. How did he end up being a saint of the Universal Church? Well, something got out about him because shortly after his burial, shortly after he was entombed here, people just began to flood the place. So many so that the pastor said to the people who were coming, you are supposed to pray for him, not to him. So we're pretty fond of saying in the Catholic Church that it's the Pope who makes the saints. And that is true, and I will not deny that. But... In the case of Newman, It was the people who really proclaimed him to be a very holy man.
Sure.
And so miracles and favors began to be received through the intercession of John Newman shortly after his death.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why his, as we say, his cause for sainthood, you know, moved along as it did.
I'm thinking of the funeral of St. John Paul, and when, you know, you had people in the St. Peter's Square holding up signs, Santo Subito, make him a saint right now.
Yes.
And really by popular acclamation, you know, well, maybe it was similar in the days of St. John Newman, for people to say, well, yes, well, he was a saint. And certainly, the continued story of his life and even his death, you know, while he was ministering. Can you tell us about that?
Yes. The people who visit us here at the shrine continue to tell us that either their son, their grandson, their parent, their spouse, family member, close friend is very, very sick. And they said they've been to this doctor, that doctor, this medical center, and the other one, and that there wasn't much progress in terms of the healing of the individual. And then they said, we began to pray here. Someone gave us, say, a second-class relic of St. John Newman. Something touched Newman. Something like that. And people began to pray, the family members or friends of the person who was sick. And it seems that time after time, that the person's condition seems to turn around. Mm-hmm. And they begin to get better. Mm-hmm. And they begin to work toward healing. And when people tell us these stories, we're quick to point out that a miracle, as the church understands it in this day and age, is something that a healing occurs when it cannot be explained medically. Mm-hmm. That is a miracle, okay? But when someone at the same time prays, but then is still under medical care, you know, we just say, well, I think what you're saying is that a very important part of your healing took place because of your prayer.
Sure.
And I like to say it that way. I think that's important for people to understand. In some of these cases that we talk about, they have been, there is no medical explanation. Mm-hmm. Some of the stories that our priests here have been told in, just in recent years.
Mm-hmm.
But still, people attribute their well-being, their healing of themselves, a family member, friend, whatever the situation may be, to their prayer at the shrine of St. John Newman.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just God working through His holy people. Someone else may pray to a Maria Goretti or a Saint Francis or a Saint Teresa of Avila or
Saint
Teresa of the Little Flower. You know, you name the saint, and but God continues to work. God continues to work through the holy people that He has given us to model.
Yeah, I hear stories from all over the country about miracles that people believe were worked through the intercession of Saint Philomena.
Yes.
Because I work as her national director for the Archconfraternity. And so, I mean, amazing the things that I hear. And even in parishes where I've lived now, and we've been promoting Saint Philomena, and people say, well, I prayed for this, and suddenly this happened. It's amazing. And I say, well, it's wonderful. I say, well, you don't understand. This is like really beyond belief.
Yes.
It's amazing. So in the process of declaring someone a saint or canonization, there are miracles involved that are studied and tested. Now, can you tell us about the miracles, the official miracles that led the way or paved the way for St. John Newman to be canonized?
Sure, I'd be happy to. We have a very large mosaic in the shrine that's mostly circular. It's not a perfect circle, but it's probably about 12 feet in diameter, I would say. And it depicts two of the miracles that were necessary for Newman's canonization. One was a young Italian woman, Eva Benassa, and she was cured of a sarcoma, a form of cancer. And it was declared a miracle, and backing up what I said earlier, mm-hmm. that there was no medical explanation, mm-hmm. pretty much all hope was lost. Mm-hmm. And the family began to pray to St. John Newman, to God through the intercession of St. John Newman, and she got better. Mm-hmm. And it was declared a valid miracle for Newman's canonization. And the second one was a young man who was in a dreadful car accident not far from here in the area of Villanova, and his name is Kent Lenahan, and his injuries were so severe that they did not expect him to live at all. And so his family members and friends began to pray at the shrine here, and he just continued mm-hmm. to get mm-hmm. better and better. And so those are the two miracles mm-hmm. that really stand out that are depicted. But I do want to mention one other one, and that is of a young man named Julio, as they would say in Spanish. And we show the film strip of Julio, mm-hmm. who just inexplicably just had a dreadful brain injury, cerebral disease, that he woke up in tremendous pain in the middle of the night. Mm-hmm. And on the film, it shows it very clearly that the doctors were expressing to the parents mm-hmm. that there is nothing we can do, mm-hmm. and all that we're trying to do is keep him comfortable. Mm-hmm. The parents were, as any parent would be, very upset at hearing the diagnosis, mm-hmm. and the neighbor of theirs heard about St. John Newman, and that St. John Newman, the prayer to St. John Newman mm-hmm. has healed any number of people, and especially young people. Mm-hmm. And so they began, for lack of a better term, kind of a prayer rally mm-hmm. for to God through the intercession of St. John Newman. And Julio ended up being getting much better than mm-hmm. he was, and he was able to live a normal life. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened was, when Julio was in the hospital, and he was in a coma for a number of weeks, and when he finally came to consciousness and just initially got better, he said, "Hi, Mom, where's my friend John?" And the film depicts that as John Newman, as a young boy, visiting Julio in the hospital. Mm-hmm. And so that's one part of the film. Then weeks later, when Julio was able to walk and get out, they took him to the shrine of St. John Newman. And his parents were going through the shrine, and just as they were ready to leave, they saw a picture of John Newman as a young boy. And young Julio said, "That's my friend John. That's my friend John, who appeared to me in the hospital." Mm-hmm. And his parents, when they first heard this story, mm-hmm. When he was asking for John, mm-hmm. they presumed it was one of the relatives. Mm-hmm. They were thinking of a distant cousin who may have showed up. All of those things.
Amazing.
And the only evidence we have to this day is that it was St. John Newman mm-hmm. appearing in the hospital room of this young man. Mm-hmm. And that is depicted in this magnificent mm-hmm. film. And of course, given today's day and age, as we are recording today, and the technology that's available, you can certainly see that on mm-hmm. YouTube as well.
Sure. That's amazing. I love that story. I was hoping you were going to get to that one.
Yeah.
That story is legendary. And actually, when I was chaplain at, it was actually Newman Goretti at this point, but it was St. John Newman Maria Goretti High School. Uh-huh. And in my office, there was the picture of young John Newman, you know. When I was leaving, I wanted to take it with me, but I left it for the next minister. But beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. So, well, you are listening to Aim High on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. And I'm your host, Father Jason Kolzinski, and with me today is Father Raymond Collins, the director of the National Shrine of St. John Newman in Philadelphia. It's located at St. Peter's Church. I'm very honored to be here today at the shrine, and thank you, Father, for welcoming me and being available.
Thank you.
And so if you can check out the website at stjohnnewman.org, That's stjohnnuman.org. And so I know that, well, one last thing, St. John Newman even started a bank for the immigrants.
Yes, I wanted to mention that. This shows, this little story shows that Newman, John Newman, was truly a man of the people. It was the Irish immigrants who came to him when he was bishop and bemoaned the fact that the banks at the time would not take their meager savings that they wanted to save. Immigrants then, as immigrants now, are very conservative and very frugal when it comes to finances, because in order for them to achieve stability in the new country, they had to save some money, even though there wasn't a whole lot to save. And so they went, the bishop heard this, then Bishop Newman, and ex officio as Bishop of Philadelphia, he was also the president of the board of St. Joseph's Hospital. And so he went to the board of St. Joseph's Hospital, told them this story, and he said, I think we should found some kind of bank. And so that's what they did. Newman very honestly was not involved in all the day-to-day business, but he is listed even to this day in the boardroom of Beneficial Bank with all the pictures of the presidents down through the ages. The very first one is the then Bishop John Newman of Philadelphia as the first president of Beneficial Bank.
Amazing.
And so so Beneficial Bank, the offices of Beneficial Bank are, even to this day without giving a big commercial for the bank, they are very proud to be able to tell this story themselves, that the Bishop of Philadelphia, caring for the immigrants, was the one who really founded the bank and was able to kind of kick it off, so to speak.
He really thought of everything to take care of people's spiritual and temporal needs. Although,
yes,
unfortunately, I hear that Beneficial is being bought out by another bank now.
Yes, so by the bank in Wilmington,
yes,
Delaware.
I hope they leave his portrait in the boardroom.
Yes, we hope so.
Remember that.
Yes.
That would be great. So there are many things happening here at the Shrine. I mean, I have to say, when I moved to Philadelphia from Brooklyn as well, through Jersey, but to Philadelphia Archdiocese, I visited the St. John Newman Shrine here, where we are today, and actually obtained a first-class relic of St. John Newman. In those days, you could get relics pretty readily, not so much today. But that was the first of what has become now for me a collection of 150 relics of the saints that actually travels at this point. They're usually in my office in a curio cabinet, but they're on display several times a year in my church, and they've been traveling around. Now, I've heard that there was a story of St. John Newman and a collection of relics that he lost in the train station.
Yes,
with that one?
And on his trip into Europe that he lost. Mm-hmm. And he promised, who do you go to when you lose something but St. Anthony?
Exactly.
And he promised that he would dedicate a part of his a church where he would be in his diocese to St. Anthony if the relics came back. Mm-hmm. And it was something that he took. He made one visit back home to Europe after 1836, and it was for the proclamation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. Mm-hmm. And it was on that trip that this miscue with the relics occurred. And so he prayed to St. Anthony, and the relics did return. I'm a little short on the details about everything that went on, but he did put up in the church a rather large picture of St. Anthony. I would say it's about 15 feet high.
I've seen it.
It's pretty large.
It's somewhere on the stairways here.
Yes, and we had it redone recently, but we don't have, actually the ceiling in the shrine right now is in a whole lot more than 15 feet, so it would be a little bit overwhelming, so we have it outside the shrine.
Yeah, amazing. Yes. And then today I was over in the new part of the building and saw the stand. There was this image that I was told was on a sarcophagus somewhere. That now has been reconfigured a bit, and it's on the wall.
The image has been in a couple of places.
Yeah.
And it was also on the side of the rectory building between the church and the school. for many years.
Until recently?
Yes. Well, until I would say maybe 6-7 years
yeah,
ago.
I'm sure I've seen that there.
Yes.
Never realized, though, that it was an effigy from a sarcophagus.
Yes, but that was it.
Amazing.
And so what happened there, they because of what we call the atrium, the beautiful gathering space between the church and school mm-hmm. buildings here, that statue came off the mm-hmm. side of the mm-hmm. rectory. Mm-hmm. And so we just put him to rest for a while, my predecessors here, and would mm-hmm. say, well, we'll find a spot, so mm-hmm. to speak. I don't want to sound too flip about that. It's another treasured image of our
sure.
saint. But finally, what happened was, thanks to the planning of my predecessor, Father Al Bradley, the work of the shrine has expanded the facilities of the shrine into the first floor mm-hmm. of our school building. Mm-hmm. We still have a wonderful St. Peter City School here, serving the children of this community and beyond. Mm-hmm. But the shrine facility will expand into the first floor mm-hmm. of the school. It has four basic components. It has an expanded gift shop, a cafe, a cafeteria that will house just with vending machines mm-hmm. that will handle like a busload of people.
Sure.
So many people come here and they want to have lunch in addition to visiting the shrine.
Sure.
So now we have a space that's close by mm-hmm. instead of having to show them across the street. The reason I say it that way is it all takes time. Groups come here mm-hmm. and they're on a very tight schedule most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
So talk about going across the street and settling in another space, all of that eats into the time that they are allotted.
Sure.
This way, it's a lot better. We mm-hmm. say, that space over there, you can just sit down.
Mm-hmm.
You're all indoors. You
mm-hmm.
don't even have to go outside for
mm-hmm.
it. The third element so we have the cafe, the gift shop. The third element is what we're calling a media center.
Mm-hmm.
And there we hope to have, like they would in any museum, some continuous loops of films going
mm-hmm.
on
mm-hmm.
about St. John Newman. Some
mm-hmm.
we have to get digitized also. We have some old film.
Mm-hmm.
So if we know of anyone, we have a lot of work to do on that yet.
Mm-hmm.
And then in terms of deciding what to do for the future, whether we want a projector and a screen or showing something on the wall or just get the largest TV monitor in existence.
Mm-hmm.
We're not sure which way
mm-hmm.
we're going to go on that, but we want
mm-hmm.
to settle on that
sure.
within the next couple of months. And the more people I talk to, I get slightly varied opinions
mm-hmm.
one from the other.
Mm-hmm.
But eventually that will be done.
Mm-hmm.
Then the most exciting part, I think, mm-hmm. of this new space in the first floor of the school building is we basically have the size of three classrooms
mm-hmm.
radically converted into what will be a new museum for the 21st
mm-hmm.
century
mm-hmm.
For St. John Newman.
Mm-hmm.
Prior to this, we've simply had artifacts, items from Newman's ministry, just in a glass case, somewhat
mm-hmm.
similar to what you'd see in a jewelry store,
sure.
just overlooking into the glass case.
Mm-hmm.
Here we're going to have, as they would in museums today, a very well tagged and documented
mm-hmm.
Artifacts and relics from Newman's life,
mm-hmm.
but also it will be another way of telling
mm-hmm.
the journey of Newman.
Sure.
And that one of the things that will come across as the common thread in the whole new museum was Newman always answering the call.
Mm-hmm.
And so what was his first call
mm-hmm.
was at baptism
sure.
in Bohemia
mm-hmm.
in 1811. And so we have an image of him, not a real photograph, obviously, but an image of him being baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the beginning of his call.
Mm-hmm.
But then later on, he was called to mission as a priest in America. Later on, he was called to be a redemptorist to religious life. Later, after that, he was yet called again to be the Bishop of Philadelphia. So the concept of being called by God was very prominent in his journal writing. And so we chose to make that the continuing link or thread for the new museum. We're very excited about it.
It's
not yet ready, unfortunately.
But I did have a little preview, and it's very beautiful.
There's a creative process, as you can imagine, involved in the museum. And consequently, we're looking at his birthday, approximately March 28th, 2019, where the work on the museum will be completed.
Amazing.
So we're very excited about that.
Amazing. Well, we have just a few minutes left. You've been listening to Aim High on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. And I'm Father Jason Kolzinski, your host, here with Father Raymond Collins, the director of the National Shrine of St. John Newman in Philadelphia. And Father, once again, what is your website where people can see the shrine and contact you?
Yes, stjohnnewman.org. Just remember that John, you have to, Saint is S-T, then J-O-H-N, then N-E-U-M-A-N-N.
It's all one word at .org.
So, all one word .org, yes.
Wonderful. And if you want to plan a pilgrimage, I'm sure you can. There's a contact there to bring, come with your friends. And
there is. On the website, we have many tours of for young people, not little ones, third grade kind, but more. Little ones do come, yes, they're not banned from the shrine, but most of the group tours that we have for young people are middle school and high school. And then many adult groups from parishes who want to do a parish pilgrimage to this shrine and maybe other shrines in the area of Philadelphia.
Yeah, when I was chaplain at Newman Goretti High School, we used to bring, I think the freshman class used to come here for their day of retreat. So it's a wonderful place.
Yes, and Catholic high schools in Philly and beyond continue to do that.
So it's a wonderful place, and if you're in the area, I encourage you to visit the National Shrine of St. John Newman. So, Father Collins, thank you so much for talking to me today. And perhaps we'll do another show in the future when more of your building is complete. So do you have any final words for us?
Sure. Thank you so much, Father Jason, for allowing me the opportunity to be on your show. I really do appreciate it. You know what I kept hearing when I first came here 3.5 years ago from very local people? They say, Father, people don't know that the shrine is even here.
Wow.
So everyone who is listening right now, I ask you, and anyone who may listen eventually on our website where this interview will be linked, I ask you to spread the word that it's a magnificent shrine to the first American male saint, as we are proud to say, and someone who from whom we can learn so much about staying in touch with God. Newman was a very humble man, and humility has come upon some pretty hard times in this day and age. And I think someone like John Newman can really call us back to what a genuine humility is. So we ask you to simply spread the word about our shrine and maybe join us even this coming weekend
for the feast,
January 5th.
Well, thank you, Father. Now, thank you for joining us today on Aim High. And let's close with a prayer for God's blessing. May the Christian people exult, O Lord, at the glorification of the illustrious members of your Son's body, and may they gain a share in the eternal lot of the saints, and with the example and intercession of St. John Newman, may they reaffirm their devotion to you and one day rejoice with him forever in your glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down on you and remain with you forever. Amen.